2 to 4. They invited us to an ice cream social. It's open to the community, and it's at I can't say none of the church anymore.
Well, I can't even just
say they're part of the old Methodist, but yeah, they are. So we can still refer to them as that. That's right across the street next Saturday, 2 to 4. And they've invited us to come be a part of that. Also, in the announcements, in the bulletin, theological book study, the book club, reading through Scroll of the Holiness of God, today at 4 o'clock at Aiden Allen's house at 4 o'clock. And you have some other announcements there. We have met for worship. We met for worship a great God. And Mike was shared a little bit this morning in Sunday school. I don't see him. He's not here yet. Well, he's here. He's just not in the room yet. Anyway, he just shared about how things happen and things come up. You get ready to go to church, and it's like all these things come up. You get this, get that, this. I remember when our kids were little. It seemed like they'd be great. They'd be angels all week. Started getting ready for church. It was like they'd be demons. What in the world's happening? And that's the way it seems to go. Well, Mike just shared about this, Bill shared about this. It seemed like they had one of those mornings. Maybe you have too. I don't know. Maybe you come here and it's been a great morning. It's been one. You've had just a joyous morning. All of that aside, we come to worship the great God. No matter the circumstances, no matter the issues of life, no matter what's happened this past week, no matter what we fear or anticipate or in joyful expectation expect this next week. Let us worship. Remember the Psalms tell us over and over and over? Let us worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Oh, Father, we pray your blessing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. Once you have trusted in Christ and repented of your sin, full reconciliation has been effected between you, the offending sinner, and the offended God. By the death of the Son, God has been satisfied, and the wrath and punishment that was due you has been removed forever. The very justice of God that demanded our death now demands our salvation. Dear ones, it is the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God. Once you were his enemy, now you are his child because Jesus has reconciled you to God.
When word of the Lord. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Excuse me. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this blessed day, this day of the Lord's day, we recognize its significance and its sacred nature because you have given it. It's the day that our Lord Jesus rose from the grave. He accomplished salvation for all who come to him in faith and repentance. So, Lord, we would pray that on this day, as the gospel is proclaimed here, that in your power, the power to create, the power that spoke this world into existence, that brought light out of darkness, would take the word of the Lord this morning and cause light to flood into the hearts of each of us. For the unbelieving, you would bring them out of the darkness of sin and unbelief into the light of the marvelous gospel of Jesus, and cause them to be born anew. And Lord, those who need light, all of us, light of Christ, let it shine brightly. And use your servant to declare this gospel, this sacred word. Use him, O God, to accomplish your purposes. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise.
Fast falls the eventide. You know all I do. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do.
This morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 15. Let's stand together. Let's recite the word of the Lord together. Luke 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts, for what is set on among you is an abomination in the sight of God." I lost that, exalted there for just a second. "For what is exalted among you is an abomination in the sight of God." Let's pray together. Father, we do come and pray as we open your word. Open our eyes, hearts, the truth of what you revealed. Help us to understand what true righteousness really is. Help us to understand the requirements that your law demands. Help us to understand the wonderful Savior that we have in Christ. To see this, to not only know and believe this and to understand this, but Father, we have to be able to live this. Because if we can't live it, it hurts our witness. We can't live it. We become confused. We become sort of confused about what the gospel is, what it really means to follow you, and we can end up in some pretty dangerous places. We don't want to be there. We want to be what you would have us to be in our knowledge and understanding of the love that Christ has for us. So, Father, bless our time as we open your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the passage. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. I have to say this at the beginning. I have to say that if you're looking in the bulletin and you see the title, and you got all excited because you said, man, I've got an anger problem, or I've been angry this week and I need to learn how to deal with it. I just have to tell you, you might be disappointed, because this is not going to be. In fact, all of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, you're reading ahead. You say, man, I got a problem with oath taking. You know, I should be taking all these up. Well, here's the thing. If you're looking for a 10-step or 12-step program to help you with anger, that's not what this is going to be. If you're looking for two or three principles to help you, you know, practical suggestions like count to 10 or whatever it is before you say something, that's not what this is going to be. Those are band-aids. We really want to deal with it. We get to the root of the problem. And that's exactly where Christ goes with all of this. So I say that up front because I don't want you to think, oh, gee, I'm going to find out 12 helpful steps to deal with anger. Alright? It's preached that way sometimes. That totally misses the point. Totally misses what Jesus is saying. Okay? So, let's read the passage. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the very last penny. You never get out until you pay the very last penny. We're moving into the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we read last week, the passage that we dealt with last week, where Jesus is talking about his relationship to the law, and how he said, I do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus says, I did not come to change the law. I did not come to lessen the law. I did not come to announce new rules of the game. I didn't come to say, well, that Old Testament guy, he was pretty mean and ugly, but now I'm here. I'm nice and lovely. It's not what he's doing at all. It didn't change anything. He's not replacing. He's not lowering the standard. And we're going to see this throughout, and particularly this section of the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is one of the most misunderstood sections of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, all of the Sermon on the Mount, as we started this, I told you, there's one way to read the Sermon on the Mount. But a lot of people read it this way. You read through the Sermon on the Mount, and they come up with all of these things they have to do, and all these things they need to do, and all these things probably they fall short of doing. And they look at it and say, well, here's a list of things I have to do in order for God to be pleased with me. And the Sermon on the Mount is approached that way. it leads to pride. Because you could read through the Sermon on the Mount and say, I don't have a problem with this one. I don't have a problem with this one. I don't know about this one. Maybe. I definitely not that. Oh, not that. Oh, okay, this one gets me. And you could go make a list and come away saying, well, you know what? I'm not bad. I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm trying. Doesn't that count for something? And then what that leads to is a judgmental attitude. You look at other people who are struggling with things that you don't seemingly struggle with, and you look down your nose at them. And you say, how dare you? Aren't you a mature Christian? How can you be a mature Christian? You struggle with that. You see, that's one way, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, like a list of do's and don'ts, then that's one thing. That's one place you end up. Another place you end up, which is probably just as common, is you end up in despair. You end up wanting to throw your hands up. Because you look at it and you say, I can't possibly do this. I can't possibly be this. You throw your hands up in despair. And you just sort of scratch your head and say, I don't know. And at that point, if you are a believer, at that point, you're probably just going to grit your teeth and make it through. But there's going to be no joy and no delight. If you're not a believer and you get to the point of despair, you're either just going to give up, throw your hands up, walk away from the church altogether, walk away from this thing called Christianity altogether because it is dumb and makes no sense and it's too oppressive. Or you're going to say, I got to gin it up some more. I got to work even harder to make God love me. See, that's two places where you end up. If you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and you're looking at it as a bunch of do's and don'ts. Now, there's something that we need to deal with that is extremely important before we ever move into this next section. Before we ever get to this next section where you see the pattern. I read, you saw the pattern there. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now you need to understand that Jesus is not changing the law. He's not lessening the standards. He's not creating some new law. He's not doing that. You need to understand that what Jesus is saying, he's speaking with the authority of God. You have heard it said. Where? In the Old Testament. But I say to you. See, that's the authority of God speaking. Jesus is speaking with the authority of God. And as we've seen, he's not destroying, he's not tearing down, he's not lessening, he's not changing. He said, I came to fulfill all this. All of it. We dealt with that last week. So, what we need to do at first, we need to understand what is the overall thrust and purpose of this section. I believe there's one thing he's teaching. And I believe that what he's going to do is he's going to take six illustrations. And he's going to say this one thing over and over and over. Now that may not be the way you've read this. Because you may have read this as, oh, I've got to deal with my anger. If I'm an angry person, then God's not pleased with me today. Yesterday I wasn't angry. God was pretty happy with me. Or whatever else you read through this, these six things, these can be sort of like six boxes that you check off. Six boxes at the end of the week, you look over your life and you say, well, I didn't do this one, didn't do this one, I maybe. You see? And you're checking these boxes and you think, you're coming away thinking, I'm not that bad. You know, only a couple of them got me this week. It's better than last week. And particularly when you compare yourself to your neighbor. Because you can see, you can look at your neighbor and say, gee, I wasn't angry this week, but man, that bunch down the roof. Holy smoke, should have heard them the other night. I never raised the roof. Never heard anybody, people going mad and crazy and hollering and cussing and carrying on. And you can go through these six things and say, well, I'm not doing this, but man, my neighbor does this. That's not the way to read this. It's not the point that he's making. I think he's making one point. I think he's making one point. So these are not six moral boxes to check and then say I'm doing okay. And especially, as I said, when compared to my neighbor. There's one main overarching guiding principle that he's going to give. And this overarching guiding principle, it goes beyond just these six examples.
In other words, this becomes an overarching guiding principle for all of the Christian life.
Now the problem is, when it comes to the Christian life, we want a list of do's and don'ts. You wake up tomorrow and you say, well, I'd like to live a life pleasing to God. Let's see, what can I do? What can I do? And an issue comes up. But gee, I don't know what to do. Do I do it? Do I not do it? Maybe you call somebody and you say, hey, you're a Christian. Can you help me with this? What do I do? What does the Bible say about it? I'm trying to decide whether I do it or I don't do it. But there's something that he teaches here. It goes beyond that. That's what we want. We want a convenient sort of notebook that we can pull out in any situation and say, well, let me find, let's see, Roman numeral 4, paragraph 3, it says, oh yeah, this is okay. That's the way we want it. That's not the way Jesus gives it. Because he understands full well the dangers of. He understands full well, and we need to understand those dangers as well. Okay, so you say, come on, get on with it. What's the overarching principle? What is the main point that he's trying to make that applies to all of the Christian life? Here it is, I think. The basis of all outward fruit. Now understand what I mean by that. All the things that are seen outward. The things that people see. So the basis of all outward fruit, and I'm using the language of the Bible, I could say all outward works, but I'll use the language of the Bible and the language Jesus will use, the basis of all outward fruit. Okay? Or I could use the word that he used in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I could use the word righteousness. The basis of all righteousness must first be inward. That's his point. The basis of all outward righteousness, outward works, outward fruit. In other words, the basis of everything that people see in my life and see my actions or reactions or what I do, whether seen or unseen, the basis of those actions is in me. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me explain it. But I think it's crucial that we understand this, or we're going to miss it. We're going to especially miss it. I think, again, what he does, he's going to take illustrations. He's going to take six of them. He's going to take these six illustrations, and he's taking it from the Old Testament law, Old Covenant law, and he's putting it in the formula of, you have heard that I say, you have heard that I say, you have heard that I say, and he's going at one thing. What he's going at is what's in here. Now, he does this over and over. He does it time and time again. You get to Matthew chapter 23. He's raking the scribes and the Pharisees over the coals. And he goes straight at their heart. That's what he goes at. You're like whitewashed sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but you know what? Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. That's an indictment, isn't it? It's not okay to be that way. All right? So the basis of all outward fruit must first be inward. In other words, let me put it in the language that Jesus uses when he's talking to Nicodemus. And when Nicodemus comes to him, and he's talking about inheriting eternal life, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the key to the Sermon on the Mount. You must be born again, or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. You're not saved. You're not Christian. You're not born again. Now, I know people like to ridicule us and we're made fun of in national media. These these days, they don't really ridicule us. You know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, they used to talk about us as Christians. Oh, that's a bunch of those born-again people, those born-againers. And I was thrown around as a ridicule. And we say, no, 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 you don't understand. That's who we are. I mean, you're not born again. You don't see the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the other thing I want us to understand. This is nothing new. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to change. I didn't come to lessen the requirements. It's not a change. It's not an addition. There's no change of law here. There's no change of requirements. There's no watering down. In fact, what he's going to do with this is he's going to show us, humanly speaking, this is impossible. If anything, he raises the bar. You've heard it said, but I'm going to save you. It's much easier for a person to pray a prayer, sign a pledge card, walk an aisle, get baptized, join a church. It's much easier for a person to do that and then go their merry way and proclaim themselves Christian and think they're Christian. It's much easier to do that. Or to make a list of do's and don'ts. It's much easier to do this. Make a list of do's and don'ts and just try to make sure that the good outweighs the bad. That's what people do. Just try to make sure the good outweighs the bad. Just avoid being worldly. And eventually you'll be okay. Stay away from the bad stuff. Eventually you'll be okay. But here's the thing. See, nothing's changed. This has always been the standard. God's always been concerned about the heart. From the very, very beginning, God was always concerned about the heart. Not just outward obedience. I mean, when Jeremiah strolls onto the scene and begins to preach to Judah, and he's telling Judah, he's saying to Judah, God says, this is what I want you to tell Judah. You go and tell him this. And Jeremiah begins to tell him, these are the things you've done. Here's what's happened. You've broken the covenant. You've chased some false gods. You have done all this. You have done all this. And Jeremiah is clear. When Jeremiah talks about what is motivating you to do this is what's in here. This is what's motivated you to do that. You can't say, oh man, those Moabites. We just read about the beginning of the Moabites, didn't we? They became bitter enemies of Israel. Ammonites, bitter enemies of Israel. You see, when you read something like that in Genesis there, chapter 19, some people read that and go, man, God is really messed up. No, no, no. What that's saying is, we're messed up. We did that. God didn't do that. We're messed up. You see? So, I look at that, and Jeremiah says, what's motivated you to do this? It's not just your environment. What's motivated you to do this is not because you have a bad boss. What's motivated you to do this is because it's not that your neighbor's an idiot. What's motivated you to do this is not because you have the worst children on the planet Earth. What's motivated you to do this is not because your husband is a male chauvinist pig. What's motivated you to do this is not because your wife is nothing but a spendthrift and never listens to anything I say. You see, those are the excuses we use, right? Those are the things that we throw up and we say, this is what motivated me to sin against God. This is what motivated me to rebel against God. Jeremiah comes up and says, no, 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 you don't get it. What motivated you was your sinful, evil heart. And where Jeremiah goes with this, when we get there, is Jeremiah 31. Here's the new covenant God promises. And what is the new covenant going to do? Change your outward circumstances? No. What the new covenant is going to do is circumcise you right here. That's what's going to happen. In other words, this is what the new covenant is going to be about. The new covenant is going to be about being born again. That's what it's going to be about. Now, this has always been the case. God's always been concerned about the heart. Now, think about the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When Eve sees the tree, the language is so important. When she sees the tree in verse 6, she sees the tree
And it's a tree to be desired. Like I said, don't you eat it. You eat it the day you eat it, you're going to die. That was a clear command. There's no fuzziness about it. You eat it, you'll die. Satan comes, she sees it, and what happens? Desire. Oh, it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. In Genesis chapter 6, after the fall, we see, leading up to the flood, in verse 5, the wickedness was great on the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, that's talking about man, every intention of the thoughts of his heart. What was it leading to the wickedness that we see in the pre-flood days? Their heart. The intentions of their heart was evil continually. It's repeated in Genesis chapter 8. Even after the flood, it's repeated. Now, here's the thing. What about the law? Do we even see this in the law? Was God even concerned about the heart of the law? Well, I think all the law had to do was just do's and don'ts. Just do this, you'll be okay. Don't do this, or I'm going to jump on you. That's all it was. It was just do's and don'ts. And as long as I get out of more do's than don'ts, I was okay. And if I didn't, I'd sacrifice a lamb. And I'd make sure I was there on the Day of Atonement when the bull was slaughtered. And the blood was sprinkled. And I didn't drink that blood. And then I would go on my merry way and keep up with my do's. You see? They're looking at it that way. That's the way we look at the gospel if we're not careful. What about the law? I want you to go to Leviticus. Go to the book of Leviticus. Let's show you this. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. It's toward the end of the book of Leviticus. You want a real blessing? You're going to think I'm crazy for suggesting this, but I promise you it's a real blessing. Sit down and read the book of Leviticus in one sitting. Take you a couple hours. I don't read all that law stuff. I promise you, when you do it, you read it, you're going to see it. You're going to come away and you're going to have such an appreciation for the very grace and mercy of God. You'll see the gospel in a different way. So here's what he said in Leviticus chapter 26. In verse 40, he says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, verse 41, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart, there's the issue, it's their uncircumcised heart. It's not a heart that's been changed to love me. It is a heart that still loves and wants to do their own desires and their own thing. If their uncircumcised heart is humble and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. This is looking ahead to Jeremiah 70 years, I think, or Jeremiah 70 years comes into play of fulfillment of this. But notice what he says. Here's the reason. It's your uncircumcised heart. It's not because I added up your do's and don'ts and, oh, I'm sorry, you didn't make the list because you got more don'ts. From right here within the law, God's talking about a heart. God's talking about an uncircumcised heart. He's talking about this. I want to show you somewhere else. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy. The second giving of the law. They're about to go into the promised land. The old generations died off in the wilderness, and now this new generation, they're about to go in. So God gives the law again. That's what Deuteronomy means. The second giving of the law. Now, I want you to listen to some place like this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently. Keep your soul, keep your heart.
lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your what? Heart. This is where you got to keep it. Wait a minute. I thought this was just all a bunch of external rules and regulations. Box checking. No. Even here in the second giving of the law, he's repeating it. No, you got to pay attention to your heart. You got to understand. And you can't forget these things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Don't let them depart from your heart. Hold them in your heart. You're in chapter 4, look at verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your what? Heart. And with all your soul. God's always been concerned with the heart. God's always been concerned with what's going on in here. You're going to find Him. You're searching with Him with all your heart and soul. People will say sometimes, well, I'm looking, but I can't find. I'm searching, but I don't find. Then you're not searching. You're holding something back. He doesn't play hide and seek. He doesn't play hide and seek. Look at verse 39. You're doing wrong before. Look at verse 39. He's talking about driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you. Then verse 39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Look over at chapter 10. Stay in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 10. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Oh, that's an important question, isn't it? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your what? Wait a minute. I thought He required keeping most of the Ten Commandments. You see, this isn't the law. This is an old covenant. This is old covenant language. To love Him and serve the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments. You see what comes first, though? What's first? Heart, soul. Then it's keep the commandments. Have you ever noticed the order in which God in the Old Covenant talks about the Exodus? It is always the God who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. And then, do this, this, this. In fact, before the Exodus, think about the sequence of events. He didn't sit Moses down and say, now teach him the law. And then bring him out. He brought him out by His grace alone. He brought him out. Then He taught him the law. He's always been concerned about the heart. And this is the way you're to love Him and with all your heart. And then keep His commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I have commanded you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart. God set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. And then here comes verse 16. Circumcise. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. You stubborn people, don't add law upon law, and don't add law-keeping to law-keeping. That's not what comes first. What comes first is a changed heart. Now, I'm saying this because all this is laying groundwork for what Jesus is going to say. All this is groundwork for when He uses these six illustrations and reaching back into the old covenant law. You have heard it said. But I say to you. Well, it's here. It's in other places in the book of Deuteronomy. All right. You remember when Jesus talked about this and he said of the law and the prophets? Remember that last week's passage? And I told you it was sort of shorthand for speaking of the Old Testament as a whole. Okay, well, he said, law, I just showed you in the law a couple of places where it's clear what God's always been after is a heart. Well, what about the prophets? Jesus brought them up, didn't he? He brought the law up. He brought the prophets up. I want you to go to the book of Jeremiah. I want you to look at Jeremiah just a second. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. I want you to pay careful attention to the language here. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah's preaching and God says through the prophet Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them. Here's what's going to happen in the new covenant. I'm going to put my law within them. And I will write it on their what? I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And one of the results of this, verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, teaches his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. In the old covenant, you had to be taught that to know the Lord. And you could be in the covenant, you could possibly be in the covenant and not know the Lord. So within the covenant community, they had to be taught know the Lord. There's the change. It's not just external. That's what God's going to do in here. You see, he's already said, I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I'm going to put my law within them. But notice this. You're not going to have to teach them to know the Lord. For in the new covenant, they all shall know me. You cannot be in the new covenant and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not in the new covenant. Let me put it another way. If you are not born again, you are not in the new covenant. If you were not born again, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of this. That's the seriousness of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not changing anything. I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law of the prophets. Come to change anything. And he also says here, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin. No. Go right. Take a right. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. This is Ezekiel talking about. I think he's talking about the coming of the new covenant in Christ. And I think Ezekiel shows us really what is the essence of this. In other words, there was always the acknowledgement of the Spirit of God and the working of the Spirit of God. But I think Ezekiel brings it home in a certain way in the New Covenant to help us to understand, okay, how is this happening? What is happening? And how is this happening? So verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. He's going to say this over and over and over here. Well, God's egotistical. No, he's not. He's God. Well, I do this because of who I am. I'm doing this for my holy name. I'm not doing this because you're loving me. And verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. And later, and nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness. As you read through this, just take a pen or pencil and mark all the I wills here. This is God speaking. You see, verse 24, I will take you from the nations. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. Water here representing the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go to John 3, but we did. It was just the time to go to John 3 and this encounter with Nicodemus and unpack what Jesus is saying about you must be born again and the whole issue of water, Spirit there. This is a reference, I believe, to Ezekiel 36. And what he's saying in John 3 is a double reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. There is the necessity of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the sinner and changing that heart. This is prophet, this is old covenant prophet language of what God's going to do in the new covenant. I will change your heart. That's what he says. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, and a new spirit I will put in you. Jeremiah said, I'm going to put the law where? In you. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to give you a new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And then listen to this. Listen to verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. What happens first? I will change your heart. I will change your heart. Then what happens? Well, look at it. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. He does not say in the new covenant, this is what's going to happen. You'll obey my rules. And then I'll be happy, pleased with you, and then I'll change you. That wasn't even part of the old covenant. I've just showed you examples, several examples, what these apples are. This has always been the way things have operated. I want your heart, give me your heart. I'll change your heart, I'll cleanse your heart, and then from that's going to flow this obedience. From that's going to flow. I'm going to cause you to keep my statutes. I'm going to cause you to keep my law. Why? Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I told you last week as we were looking at this, and people will sometimes say, well, gee, we're not under law, we're under grace. And we got the Spirit now. The old covenant, they didn't have it. They just gave it here willy-nilly sort of thing. Now we all have the Spirit. Who needs the law anymore? I'm going to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit's never going to lead you contrary to the law of God. Never, ever. And so this is the language of the prophets, the law of the prophets. Jesus brought up the law and the prophets. Well, here's what they say. And they say it over and over. They don't say it in just a few places. They say it over and over. What about in the New Testament? Well, I can go to a place like Romans chapter 2. And I can look at Romans chapter 2, and I can see where Paul's talking about a circumcision in Romans 2. And he's going to make some startling statements when he's talking about a true Jew. And he's going to say, it's not a Jew. The true Jew is not the one who is outward. It's not the one who's just keeping commandments and looking good on the outside. The true Jew in the new covenant, as he's using this language, is the one in whom God's changed their heart. That's controversial. It becomes controversial. It's controversial at the time with the Jewish leaders. What do you mean? And then he's going to go on in the book of Ephesians and say, guess what, guys? Not only are they in this thing with you, but they're in this thing with you on equal footing. There's no difference with God between you and a Gentile. That was offensive. Then you're going to get to Colossians chapter 2. You're going to get to verse 11, where he very clearly picks up on this Old Testament language. And he talks about a circumcision of the heart. That's what God's after. That's what he does in conversion. That's what he does. He changes your heart through the working of the Holy Spirit. He changes your heart. And so that's why when you come to what is Jesus teaching? What's the
rest
of what he's saying. It's this, the basis of all outward fruit, all outward righteousness must first be inward, or it's not a righteousness that will exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. You understand that? That's what he's trying to say. Let me just put it in one word. Heart! That's what he's after. I don't get it. I thought he was after me just cleaning up my heart. One of the things that I hated about Christianity before I was a Christian, I didn't like it. People talked to me about it. It didn't make sense to me for one thing. I just couldn't get this whole issue of Christ dying. It just didn't make sense. But the other thing that really, really, really bugged me about Christians, and it's, I'm sad to say, where I grew up, most of them were hypocrites. I hate to say that, but as I look back on it, I still come to that conclusion. And so to me, the Christian is trying to do, and they just can't. And I thought, that's stupid. I'm not going to do and try to claw my way into heaven and do that. That's stupid. And I just despise that about Christians. And I despise that they would come and they would say, you don't need to be doing that. Why not? Well, it's not right, and you're really not having fun. And I say, you're stupid. I'm having a ball. Well, tell me, I didn't love my sin. That was not the issue. The issue is the heart. The issue is a rebellious, sinful heart against my Creator. And what is it that God used to bring that to my knowledge? It was the law. That's what He used. The law used rightly. It's being and doing, and we talked about this. So how does this happen? Well, I've already told you how it happens. It happens when I'm born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith. Understand this. Repentance and faith. Repentance and saving faith are gifts from God. I don't have them. They're gifts from God. And they're gifts that come when God changes the heart. And He grants repentance and faith. And now I turn. And I believe because He's changed my heart. He's given me His Spirit. Some people will say, well, how much faith? I don't know, I have enough faith to be saved. Listen, if it is a gift from God, then He's not going to shortchange you. Rest assured in that. He's not shortchanging you. It's not the issue. The issue is, what are you actually believing? It's not that repentance and faith are works done by me so that God will change my heart. He changes my heart so that I can then repent and believe. It's the inward before the outward. It's not the outward before the inward. And it's not that I look at grace and I say, of grace, I think about grace this way, and so many do, and sometimes it's taught this way, and it's so dangerous to teach it this way. It's not that I'm trying, and I'm doing, and I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount, and I look at these six things, and I go, oh man, a couple of them just can't get. But I'm doing okay in the other areas. Oh God, give me a steroid shot of your grace. Pump me up with your grace. Let your grace come and fill in the cracks. You'd be surprised at how many people look at the Christian life the exact same way. I'm okay. When I'm not okay, I'll God's grace will come and do this. No, it's all of grace. Even my knowledge of my sin is God's grace. God giving the law is a gracious act of God, because if He hadn't done that, I wouldn't have known I'm rebelling. And then if I didn't know I was rebelling, I would have known I needed to be saved. Now, if we don't understand this, we will not understand the Sermon on the Mount. We will not understand this section that he's driving at in this next section. These six examples. If it's all outward, here's what will happen. It will all become just moral and ethical teaching. That's all the Sermon on the Mount will ever be. It's just a moral, ethical teaching, and it's good. Even the atheists point to the Sermon on the Mount and say we need these kinds of ethics. It just becomes ethical and moral teaching. And I will always, always sink to the lowest common denominator. We have to understand that. In my heart, I will always sink to the lowest common denominator. What's the least amount that I can do and get by? You understand that? That's how people approach the Christian life, and it's dangerous. The call to Christ is more than that. The call to Christ is more than just getting your ticket punched to heaven. The call to Christ is more than just being able to walk around and say, my sins are forgiven. Oh, bless God. The call to Christ is that He consumes and takes all of you. And He begins by changing this. That's where it begins. So what do I do? Well, first, here's what you need to understand. If you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you've been trying to check these ethical and moral boxes and try to think that the good will outweigh the bad, you're running down that road, or maybe you just haven't cared, and all of a sudden, for the first time, you're awakened to this reality that you're not okay. Then what you need to do is you need to cry out to God for mercy. You need to see your sin. And the way you're going to see your sin is through the law when He says these things. When He talks about these things. You need to understand, this is your heart. This is who you are. It's not just what you do. Sin's not what you do. You don't become a sinner because I sin. I am a sinner because I'm born that way. My nature is corrupted. I inherited that from my first father. Because of that, I need to be changed. I need to be changed. So what do I need to do? I need to come to Christ. I want to read you something from John Bunyan. Because when I come to Christ, here's the other thing. And if I am a Christian, I am a believer, and I'm looking at this and I'm going, gee, what do I do now? I want to read you this. This comes from John Bunyan, Saints. It's a work that he did called The Saints' Knowledge of Christ's Love. And he takes Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19. And it's the way Bunyan writes. It's this long sort of exposition of these two verses. And he gets to the point where he writes and he says, now, let me give you objection to this and this. And then he says, let me give you some helps and how to do this. Well, this comes in the fourth help that he gives. And the point is, he wants to help us understand the knowledge of Christ's love in Christ. And what he says in the help before this is you have to understand the difference between law and grace. Mentioned that last week. It's going to become important. We'll deal with it as we go further into the sermon, particularly this section. So this is what he says, help 4. The right knowledge of the nature of the love of Christ is obtained and retained by keeping these two doctrines at an everlasting distance as to the conscience. In other words, the understanding of law and grace. Okay? To wit, not suffering the law to rule out, but over my outward man, not suffering the gospel to be removed one hair's breadth from my conscience. When Christ dwells in my heart by faith, and the moral law dwells in my members, one to keep up pace with God, and the other to keep my conversation in good decorum, then I am right. Not till then. He goes further. But this will not be done without much experience, diligence, and here it comes, delight in Christ. Why is He doing this? So that I don't love Him. Is your Christian life one of the light of Christ? Or is your Christian life one in which you get up every day and like one who would get up every day and self-righteously say, Jesus is lucky to have me. Which is it? God saved you. God changed your heart. Not to get your ticket punched to heaven. Not to do as you please. He changed your heart because at one time you did not love him, and he wanted you to love him. And he changed your heart so that you could love him and delight in Christ. And then only then do I say, okay, what are the do's and don'ts? You see, I don't start off the do's and don'ts. I love him. If I love him, I'm going to follow him. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ now. You need to come to him now. You need to turn from sin, trust him. Maybe God's been working. Maybe he's been drawing. Maybe he's been doing some strange thing in your heart and mind, and you're like, I don't know what this is. Let me tell you what it is. Because if it's awakening you to your sin, it is the very working of the Spirit of God and the law of God, and then you see the grace of God. And you only see the grace of God in Christ. The only way you're ever going to understand the love of Christ is you understand this. See it? Something strange happened. Just come to it. Just come to it right now. Just cry out to it right now. Lord, you've got to have mercy on me. And he will. He will. He will change your heart. He will save you. As we get into the Sermon on the Mount, get into the next section as believers, please, I beg of you, hear me out. If we end up legalists when we get rid of this, we've finished it. Let's stand.
Amen.